If one had the opportunity to walk one day in the life of Jesus, a lot of things I'm sure would strike you. On almost every day walking with him, you'd see the supernatural. His days on earth were filled with powerful displays of miracles. A day in the life of Jesus would certainly include the supernatural. Already in our study of Luke, we've seen him cast a demon out of a demon-possessed man in the synagogue there in Capernaum. And then we read many more came who were demon-possessed, and he cast them out, and he was healing others. If you walked a day in the life with Jesus, it'd be filled with preaching and teaching. We've seen that also already. It's always there. That's why he came, he said. That's my purpose. His words were gripping. They were different than they had ever heard, his listeners. If you're open in your Bible to Luke chapter 4, you can see verse 36, amazement come upon these people. Amazement because a man had just had a demon cast out of him, no doubt, but also amazed at the message. They began asking, what's the message? He speaks differently. Matthew chapter 7 records a scene. Jesus finished the words. The crowds were amazed at his teaching, and they said, he speaks differently as one who has authority, not like our scribes, not like our teachers. Perhaps most famously, John records chapter 7, verse 46, the discussion among the religious leaders who hated Jesus and some soldiers who they had hoped would arrest Jesus. And the officers came back empty-handed and they asked him why, and this is what they said: never has a man spoken in the way this man speaks. So you couldn't walk far with Jesus and not hear his insight, his revelation, his cutting truth. And it wasn't always the same. There were words of comfort, for sure. There were words of compassion. There were powerful words of hope and life. The idea that you could drink from a fountain of life and live forever. These were the words that were on the lips of our Lord. But sometimes the words would cut very sharply, painfully even. Fighting words would sometimes seem to come out of his mouth. Certainly that's the way the religious leaders heard it. And here in chapter 4, Luke makes another observation that you'll just miss if you don't recognize it. You're walking a day in the life, and always there would be supernatural power, always there would be preaching, and always there would be a crowd. The crowds were always there. Verse 37, the report spreads into every locality in the surrounding district, Luke writes. Verse 42, the crowds are searching for him. Chapter 5, verse 1, the crowd is pressing around and pressing in on him. It's just a part of the story. It would be a part of being with Jesus in a day in his life. The gospel writers are constant in their message of that. All of them record the same observation. There are the crowds. Once on the scene, Jesus came with power and authority and preaching, and the word spread fast and people gathered. People came. I think the constant reminder, we could have just been told by each of the gospel writers, maybe just as an introduction, by the way, in all these scenes of Jesus, the crowds are there. But no, they take the time to repeat it again and again. As each scene unfolds, they want us to notice that the crowds are there. And I think that speaks a message that maybe we just overlook. I think it speaks to the condition of the people. Why would they be there? You see, we know God, before time, had a plan. He lays out a plan of redemption, knowing that mankind, whom he would soon create, would in fact fall. The Son would agree to be the redeemer of those people, to come as a man, live a perfect life, the life that Adam didn't live and none of his followers after him have ever lived. No human could ever live that perfect life. And so he shows up on the scene, and we remember the narratives around his birth. We get this phrase, in the fullness of time. It's time now for Jesus to come. It's time now for the Redeemer to intersect with his people that he will redeem. What kind of time was it that Jesus arrived in? It was a dark time. It was a despairing time. It's the perfect time for light to shine. It's the perfect time for this message to arrive. God's not surprised to arrive on the scene and find his people in darkness. We have a beautiful scene of Jesus and his compassion for the people that Mark records. And here's what he says. Seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were, mark this, they were distressed and dispirited. They were like sheep without a shepherd. What a perfect time for a shepherd to show up. What a perfect time for a light to shine. What a perfect time for hope. And I think that word maybe would capture the sentiment of the crowds. They come out with a sense of hope. I hear this man has the power to change things. I hear them speak of him as though he might be our deliverer. I hear him of delivering pains and sufferings and sicknesses. They come out with a sense of hope. That's what the sentiment of the crowd is. There's an enthusiasm there because there's hope there, because there's also a personal interest there. What might he have for me? We get crowds like that, by the way. Not often on a Sunday morning, it doesn't seem, but we certainly have them in our political arenas. You see them. There's going to be a political leader come to town, and he's going to have an assembly, and they sell tickets, or they line up for days, depending on his popularity, and they fill the room, and we get all the images of the crowd cheering and hanging on his every word. He brings hope to them. Finally, you'll get your piece of the American dream that my predecessor or my opponent can't offer you. And so the people cheer. They act as though they're amazed. Amazed that someone would speak like this and make these promises. Clearly, they're not students of American politics. They've been making these promises for a long time. But there's always that new hope. Maybe this will be the one that will bring what we want. And I think this is that. This is the sentiment we see in these crowds. So Luke, I want you to see here in this section that we read, an odd section it seems because we went from chapter 4 to chapter 5. But Luke takes us into a day. He wants us to walk with Jesus and see all those things that we might expect if we spend a day with him. The account that we're talking about, the day we're talking about, starts early, and it's a Saturday. It's a Saturday on our calendar, but on the Jewish calendar, it's the Sabbath. We know that. Luke tells us that. It's the Sabbath, and Jesus is found doing what, well, any Jew of any import would do, any Jew of any respect would do on the Sabbath. He assembles together in the synagogue. That's where the day starts. They would gather on the Sabbath like we do here on a Sunday. So the crowd would not be a whole lot different than this crowd, and their intention, you would think, would be not a lot different than our intention. We assemble for a purpose, and they assembled for a purpose. Now, synagogues were everywhere. This isn't the temple. This is the synagogue. And in every little community, in every little village, there would be a synagogue. It only took 12 Jewish men to get together and start a synagogue. And that way, you didn't have to travel very far because, after all, on the Sabbath, it was against the law to travel very far. So you needed a synagogue really close together if you were going to assemble together. McKay, in his study entitled Sabbath and Synagogue, says that when you assembled in these simple buildings, the studying and reading the scriptures in the synagogues on the Sabbath was the dominant activity. That's why the people came. They didn't have a copy of God's Word at home, gathering dust on their shelf. They had to come to the synagogue to hear the Bible read. And so they assembled for primarily that purpose. Someone would read and then someone would teach. And you would sit in the synagogue and you would listen. And after, he writes, such reading and studying, it was purely, in the context, educational. It was rarely devotional. So the purpose of getting together there was educational, to learn about God from God and those that speak on God's behalf. But then McKay says this, and it struck me as I was reading it, that does not mean that there was not a devotional aspect. For indeed, he says, the people believed that the highest devotion was found in their worship while they thought, read, and studied the Scripture. They didn't see a distinction between reading and studying and devotion. They weren't looking for some other emotional expression. Now, they might have done that to the extreme, but I'm just telling you what the history was. There was, he writes, no higher worship imagined than to hear from God and to hear God's people teach God's Word. That's why they came. He also notes something else peculiar. He finds it peculiar. There would rarely, if ever, be communal prayer. They did not assemble to pray. they assembled to read and to study. Now, Jesus would use that as an indictment, because the synagogues had become a mirror or a reflection of the temple where prayer had exited. And Jesus had said, you've turned this house of prayer, where people should gather and together pray, you've turned it into a house of thieves. So the point would be that in Jesus' day, arriving that day on the synagogue, there was one reason to go: to hear God's word read and to hear someone teach. And in that scene, Jesus shows up. We saw him show up in Nazareth at the same place. But now he's in Capernaum. There he participated in the reading. Here we're not told he read, but here we're told that he speaks. Up there in Nazareth, it nearly got him killed when he spoke. Down here, it almost gets him assailed by a demon. Remember, the demon hears him and shouts out, and Jesus quiets the demon. And that's pretty much the end of it. But he had more to say, because as we read already, verse 32, they were amazed at his teaching. His message was with authority. Now Luke adds, if you'll look at verse 37, almost parenthetically, the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. But chronologically, in the day, we're still in the same day. You'll notice what Luke says in verse 38, then he got up and left the synagogue. He's taking us right through the day. Early morning in the synagogue, now he gets up and he leaves. By the way, you could get up and leave whenever you wanted to in the synagogue. You might hope we might mirror that here and take it up as a practice someday. You could just get up and leave whenever you want to get up and leave. That really wasn't the idea so much, but a text would be read and someone would teach. And you had arrived for the early morning reading and the early morning teaching, and when the teacher was over, another text would be read, but that would be your chance to slip out. You heard the text that you were interested in. Maybe you'd stay for the second teacher. This would go on all day. On the Sabbath, it would go on till sunset, and you weren't expected to stay, and rarely would anyone stay. They would just slip out. That's what Jesus does. He gets up and he leaves. Now, he might have got up and left because, well, it's lunchtime. And unless you think that's just too practical, he was, after all, a human. He did get hungry, and the following action, the next thing he does look like he was going to lunch. Look at it in verse 38. He got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from this high fever, and so they asked Jesus to help. Now, I don't want to read too much into this, but commentators read a lot into this, and here's basically the capture of it. He had plans to go to Simon's for lunch. Simon and he went to synagogue together. By the way, we'll see in a minute, James and John were with them. And we'll stay for maybe the first couple of readings, and then we'll slip out and we'll go to lunch. Well, of course, the demon had something to say about that, and that didn't take long to settle, and now they're off to lunch. But they get to the house, and there's almost like this apology that seems to be offered up. In fact, one version of this account, and there's three of them, seem to indicate that that Simon and James and John are apologizing that the lunch isn't ready. Andrew would have been there also. That's Simon's brother. The lunch is not ready, and it's because my mother-in-law, Simon would say, was supposed to cook lunch and she's sick. She's too sick to cook. Jesus then goes and here, Luke says, stands over her. Mark says, takes her hand and picks her up. And he rebukes the fever and it left her, and she immediately gets up and does what? Look at it. She gets up to wait on him. It's time for lunch. So this little scene, it's just almost a passing thought, but it's a part of the day in the life of Jesus. And he picked this day, Luke did. We'll see in a moment. It's not really put here in the gospel chronologically. But just let me grab a day, he said, and I want you to see what it's like in a day. And in this day, the Sabbath day, lunch was interrupted. I remember someone telling me that. Luke wasn't there, but they talked about that. This was kind of interesting how lunch got interrupted, and then Jesus said, I can fix this. And so the account is given that she's now waiting on them. You would note that Luke here introduces a name to us, Simon. We haven't been introduced to Simon. He doesn't introduce us to Simon. He just says Simon, Simon's house, Simon's mother-in-law. Why doesn't he introduce him to us? Well, because you should know who he is. Luke just assumes you know who Simon is. Do you know who it is? It's Simon Peter. It's none other than the Apostle Peter. He'll let us know a little more about him in a minute, but he just assumes we know who he is. And there he is in his mother-in-law's house. Peter, the rock. Young people, there was a rock before there was the rock. Mark's gospel says, immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So there was a group there coming home from church, if we could put it in our context. The same thing you plan to do when you leave here. You're going to go to lunch or you're going to go home to eat. Simon's mother-in-law. I won't take the detour here. I'm tempted to. But that means that Peter was married. And one would have to ask why then the first pope, if that is in fact what he is, would not be practicing the same celibacy that's imposed on popes and priests alike today in the Catholic Church. Clearly he had been married at least. We don't know if he's still married. But here he is at his mother-in-law's house. Jesus was asked to help her. Why would they ask Jesus to help a woman with a fever? Because they knew he could, right? They've been seeing this. So while we're just meeting them, they've been with Jesus, and again, Luke will fill that in for us in a minute, but the point is, they knew he could do this if he wanted to do this, and we might even add, if he wants to eat, he better do this, because we can't cook. Is it too practical? It really isn't. This is what it would be like to walk with Jesus. His encounters were with very practical people with very practical concerns, and he responds to them. So you're catching this. Luke gives us a picture of a morning on a Sabbath in the synagogue, and then this dramatic encounter with a demon, and now a planned lunch at Peter's house that was threatened, but now it's been resolved. And she gets up and she waits on them. And now he writes, look at the next verse, verse 40. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases, brought them to him. He laid hands on them, each one of them. You might underline that. He didn't skip over any. And he healed them, and the implication would be he healed every one of them. Demons were coming out, verse 41, and shouting, "You're the Son of God." And again, he rebukes them. Be quiet. It's not the time for that message. They knew him to be the Christ. We've looked at that already. They're never confused about who Jesus is. But do you see, it's evening in the same day. The sun is setting. Sabbath is over. Maybe that'll be your scene today. I don't know where you plan to be when the sun is setting. What a beautiful day, maybe, to find a quiet place and sit and watch the sunset. But as you might imagine, that romantic, quiet scene of solitude, that's not what Jesus gets to enjoy. He might have hoped for that, but it's not going to happen because the crowds come. The crowds come. Even at the end of the day, a busy day, a day of worship, a day of miracles, a day of power being expended through him, and now this crowd shows up. The day should be winding down, and it feels like it's winding up. And he doesn't turn his back on them. Look at it. Any who were sick, various diseases. Jesus is suddenly confronted at the end of a very busy day that he has an awful lot of work to do. The need, we might learn from this, the need is great. And he's a great meter of needs. And so he lays hands on each of them and heals them. Now, there's no connection here between the power to heal and the laying on of hands. We mimic that even still today because we take things out of context and imagine that that was the key. Unless he touched you, you wouldn't be healed. But we know that's not true. There's no sign that he touched either of the demon-possessed men or men that we've met, the many men. He didn't necessarily have to touch Peter's mother-in-law. Mark says he reached and picked her up, but it's not like he laid his hands symbolically on her so that the power might course through him to her. No, Luke points this out, and he points out that he touched every one of them, and if it's not because that's the only way the healing will work, then it must be for a reason that he would point that out, and I think the obvious reason is compassion. He has compassion on every one of them, and he wants to touch them. It's what you do. We do it before COVID told us not to do it, and now we're trying to figure out how to do it again safely. Touch each other. A handshake or a hug. Or as became common among Christians apparently, a kiss on the cheek. Jesus is expressing compassion. This isn't just a mechanical thing that he goes through. He loves these people. And his heart aches for their burden. He takes a personal interest. Each one of them, Luke says, he laid his hands on. Remember, and it's hard for us to remember, this is the Son of God. This is God, very God. And the compassion for his people is constant because that's who he is. We love because he first loved, because he is love. And this is what Jesus shows us. You've had those special kind of touches too, haven't you? Children remember this, the touch of the mother's hand. It's just sometimes enough, it seems, to calm the cries and maybe even still the fever. All of us can in some way relate to this. A patient knows the doctor's touch and knows when the doctor doesn't have the touch. We understand that. This is Jesus' bedside manner on display. The Son of God touching every sick individual at sunset. A beautiful picture. Now Luke writes, if you'll just follow the day, when day came. We're at the next day. It's Sunday now. Sunday morning. Perhaps he had been up all night. It doesn't say that he got up and left or woke up and left. Luke just writes, when day came, Jesus left. And he went looking for a secluded place. That would indicate that he's been occupied by this crowd all night, and now he just needs some time alone. He just needs to be in a secluded place. And so that's the direction he leaves. But notice the crowds keep searching for him. The crowds come to him. The crowds try to hold on to him and keep him from going anywhere else. How exhausting that must have been. And again, this is just a day, but this would be any day. Almost any day in the life of Jesus, this is how this would be. He's moving, though, with this divine pace about him. He never seems to be in a hurry. You will never read of him rushing. But here, he is looking for a quiet place. His miracles, by the way, are not of his own human power. He is reliant on God and the Holy Spirit to work through him. The words that he speaks are not of his own making. He's not separating himself so he can write a sermon. But he is separating himself so he can hear from God, his Father. Get direction for the next day. Purpose, a reminder of the purpose for which he came. And why, yes, it is tiring work. He needs to recharge. Do you do that? I hope you do that. Some of you do it on Sunday morning pretty regularly. It's just a nap right here. But we do, right? We recharge. Sometimes this is the stillest you are all week. I'm not offended by your napping. I don't take it as a direct insult, though you may have intended it as such. I just figure you're so tired you can't stay awake. And we are that busy. We are that hurried in life. Jesus would have to rest, but he doesn't get any rest. He would need sleep, but here he doesn't get any sleep. He's got ministry to do. Gospel ministry. I've imagined myself a gospel minister, and there are others here who would be inclined that direction. We should all be reminded that as valuable as that ministry is, it must be modeled after Christ, and it will be a demanding, tiring, sometimes sleepless work. You don't get to set your own schedule as a gospel minister. Try as you might. The sheep, establish your calendar. You know, we have the saying, the best laid plans of mice and men. Well, it even speaks of Jesus in his humanity. He intended to leave. In fact, he was leaving. He wasn't just looking for an isolated place so he could go back. He was leaving. We'll see that. But the people don't want him to leave. They want him to stay. They want to hold on to him. And he responds. He says in verse 43, I have to preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also. The message has been delivered. That's his answer. The message has been delivered. Even though I'm the Son of God, it's not about my personality. It's not about my presence. It's about the truth, and I have given you the truth. I have deposited the truth. It is time for me to go where they don't have that truth. It's time for me to go preach somewhere else. That's exactly what he says. I have to go preach this kingdom to other cities. That was the purpose for which I came. It wasn't just for you, though it was for you. It wasn't just for you. And it wasn't so we could hang out together. It was so I could deposit into you truth, life-changing truth, and know that it comes with the authority of God himself, and that's why the miracles attend to my preaching. And that's how Luke wraps up this day in the life We've gone from a day to a day, a morning, I should say, to a morning. And his capture of Jesus' words should speak volumes to us. He did not say, I'm sorry, Tony, I got to go. I got other miracles to work. He did not say, I'm really sorry, but there are other demon-possessed people. They don't all live in Capernaum and the surrounding area. He did not say, I've got other mother-in-laws to touch. He said, I have to preach. There is a deposit of truth that I have to deliver to other people. When you follow me, you follow that, because that's why I came. And so he left. He left to go on preaching. He's moving south. He's on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Capernaum is. And he's heading south to Judea, and that's where Jerusalem is. That's where he's headed. But before we go, that's the day. And before Luke goes, he takes us quickly back to Simon. He's backing up in time now. Now, that's not noted, but as you read historians, you'll find it happens all the time. Somebody gave me a few weeks ago a book on the great admirals that have served the United States naval fleet. It's called simply The Admirals. It opens up with a dramatic scene, guns blazing, ships sinking, and at the helm is this admiral who I've never heard of. But there he is. And the chapter ends, and the next chapter begins with an introduction to who that admiral is, and taking him back to his birth and his education and all that. It's a very common literary device, and that's what Luke does here now. He's backing up. He just said Simon was there, and there was Andrew and James and John. But let me back up now. Let me introduce you to this encounter, because this is an important encounter with those men the first time they met Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him, not that same crowd, but a different crowd, and listening to the word of God, a crowd doing what the crowds always did, listening to the word of God, he's standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Now, don't think we've moved. We haven't. We've gone less than 2 miles from Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee to Gennesaret on the Sea of Galilee. But in that area, they just preferred it to call their own little lake. This is the Lake of Gennesaret. It's just a way of speaking to that local location. We do that here. If you get on 31W, you're on Nashville Road. But if you get on 31W in Nashville, you're on Bowling Green Road. Well, not really Nashville, but just this side of Nashville. So we do that. Depends on the location. That's all this is. So here he is on that same sea. He's there on the edge of the lake, and he sees two boats. But the fishermen aren't in the boats. They're not fishing. They're washing their nets. Mark would say that James and John were actually mending their nets. That this is not fishing time. This isn't preparation. This is just filling in a void. And we'll know why in a moment. So there he is outside Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee in this little shipping village that's called Gennesaret. And he sees these boats. And he's rather presumptuous, actually, because in verse 3, it says he walks down to Simon's boat and he gets in it. He doesn't ask him if he can get in it. He just gets in it. And then he asks him, oh, by the way, can you push me out a little? You see it there in verse 3. He tells Simon, can you put me out a little from the land? And then he sat down out there and began to teach. So the ship is tied off. The fishing boat is tied off. Jesus gets in it, wading out in the water, climbing in, asks Simon to push him out. All of that so he could what? Teach. And by the way, it's a very effective way to teach. Out there on the water becomes like a microphone. And they could hear him better, these crowds that had gathered together. So that's his only purpose. He's not trying to be overly dramatic. He'll do this more than once in his ministry. Put me out there where the people can hear me. If you've ever been on the lake shore late at night and you see that boat out there, you can't see any lights, but you can hear every word they're saying. And that's the reason. It's the water that's amplifying it. Verse 4, he finished speaking. That's why he was out there. But he wasn't finished yet with Simon. This man, Simon Peter, who we know to be a fisherman now, who wasn't fishing, but was rather cleaning up. And he says to Simon, put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch. Now, Peter's answer is one of the most amazing answers that Peter can give, and he can give some good ones, some shocking ones. And here's his answer. Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. Now, if I could paraphrase that for you just so we catch the sense of it. First of all, don't read master like, "Master, I'm falling at your feet, master," because he has no reason to fall at Jesus' feet. This is their first encounter. The other gospels would make that clear. No, this is just a common way that that word master is used in this generation, and even still today. It's just like saying, "Mister," "Hey, mister," and that's really the heart of this. "Mister, we worked hard all night. You gonna tell me how to fish? I'm a fisherman, in case you didn't notice. You're a teacher, I've surmised. Why do you think you can tell me how to fish?" But then, almost as a mocking, "But I'll do what you say. I'll do what you say. I'll do what you say. I'll let you make a fool of yourself to all these people who think you're such a profound teacher. I'll show them you have absolutely no knowledge of fishing." Now, you get the whole sense of this again a little later, and we'll see that this is almost like the demons reacted to Jesus. "What do you have to do with us?" they said. This is Peter's version of that. "I've been fishing all night. There's no fish out there." He's impatient. He's rude. He's condescending. He's probably annoyed a little bit. He was just about finished cleaning up. "I got to put these nets back in that dirty water." Three things can happen now. Those fish can suddenly show up in those nets and Jesus be proved smarter than Peter thought. Or those nets will come up empty again and Peter be proved he was as smart as he thought he was. Right? Got a couple of options there. That first option, though, would include a third option. That the only way, naturally speaking, that suddenly those nets might be full of fish would be if Jesus has authority over the fish. Well, they go out and they do what Jesus said, and they enclosed a great quantity of fish. Their nets are about to break. I did a little research on how many fish they might catch in a typical day. It's not many. These are poor people getting by. They might bring in a catch of a dozen or so on a good day. Not a lot different than a small-scale fisherman today. These nets are so full, they're about to break. And so they holler at their partners. And now we're going to meet their partners. Their partners, by the way, are James and John. They holler at their partners. So now we've met Peter, and the "they" there is his brother Andrew. And now there's James and John, the four of them, and they're all fishermen. The others were mending their nets, so they're already weak. But now they join the catch, as it were. And they fill, verse 7 says, both the boats. And the boats now are starting to take on water. That's how many fish they caught. They just team into the nets. You can see them almost jumping in the boat, if you can imagine this scene. This is a really dramatic scene. I'm not a fisherman. I'm having to work really hard at this. But some of you guys are, and you've never had this experience. It's far enough off the shore to be in the deep water, but that's not very far. But still close enough that the crowds are watching this in amazement. Peter sees all of this, verse 8. And he falls down at Jesus' feet. Now, I don't know where Peter was at this moment that he fell at Jesus' feet. I don't know if Jesus was on the boat with him. That's not likely. It doesn't seem to be the case. Or if Peter's now jumped out of the boat. He's got all these fish. He's amazed at it all. He had this encounter with this man. And now he jumps out of the boat and he runs to the man. And by the way, that would be his nature. It won't be the last time he'll jump out of a boat and run to Jesus. So there he is. And the Bible says he fell at Jesus' feet, and look at his declaration. "Apart from me, depart from me, go away from me, leave me." Now on its face, if there was a period there, that would just be dumb. This guy knows where the fish are. And I'm a fisherman. I'm going to be saying what the crowd says later that we've already read. "Stay with me. Stay with me. Stay here." But he doesn't. Because Peter is taken aback and amazed by something more than a large catch of fish. Somewhere through all of this, the light of the holiness of God has shined through. And Peter is scared to death. And he sends the Lord away, or would desire to, because he's now aware of his sin. Verse 9 says, amazement had seized him. He's gripped, not by the scene of the fish, not by all of his companions' visible reaction. He's gripped by the holiness of God. And we know it because of his reaction. Go away from me. You might imagine you'd react different. You wouldn't. Holiness is a fearful thing in the hearts and minds of sinful people. And you want to send it away. You want to hide from it like Adam and Eve did. You don't want to cling to that holiness. In case you haven't noticed, Peter has lost his bravado. He's lost his arrogance. And now humbly, he's at Jesus' feet. When Simon Peter saw the awesome power of Christ, he was gripped with fear. Go away, he said. Go away, he said. When I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about you, about this moment, sitting right here quietly listening to me, and wondered whether you'd see a bit of that same holiness in Jesus as we recount the story, the authority of it, the power in it, the provision and the deliverance and all of it wrapped into these scenes of Jesus. I wondered whether or not I might, by the Holy Spirit, be able to deliver to you just a glimpse of the holiness of God in the life of Jesus. And then I wondered what your reaction would be. Stop talking about him, you might be thinking. Do you have any stories about you? Stop telling us about this Jesus with this power. Go away. If you don't stop, I won't come back. But friend, you need to know that same Holy One that evokes fear, that makes you want to push him away, is the one who says, come to me if you labor and are heavy laden, bound by sin. Come to me and I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace. You have nothing to fear. Which, by the way, is what Jesus says to Peter in verse 10. You don't have anything to be afraid of, Peter. I'm not against you. I'm for you. From now on, you'll be catching men. You've caught your last fish. It was a big one. It was huge. But now you're going to follow me. I'm going to teach you how to fish for the souls of men. And when they, all four of them, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, brought their boats to land, they left everything. And they followed him. Maybe that's the most staggering part of the whole scene, right? They left everything. You might want to underline that in your Bible. What did they leave? They left their boats. They just walked away. They left their families, we're told elsewhere. Peter will say, didn't we leave our families for you? They just walked away. Everything. And these are fishermen. They walked away from those fish. The highest point of the way that catch could have changed their lives, we can't imagine. Because all we need is a credit card to change our lives. They had to actually have something of merit to change their lives. This would change everything. They could have new boats, new houses. There's no way. No, not now, Jesus. Come back in a week or two. No, they left and walked away. After Jesus dies, or actually on the night before he dies, Peter will walk away. And he'll go right back to those boats. That's where Jesus will find him, eating his catch on the shore. I wouldn't want to be there that day, would you? Having walked away when Jesus perhaps needed my company the most. And still Jesus says, don't be afraid, Peter, I love you, you love me, feed my sheep. Your failure hasn't changed the mission. We're still fishing for men. You're still my man. Oh, the grace of God. The beautiful grace and compassion of God. Well, I'm finished. These gospel messages or narratives, the story's ended, and that means I've ended. And maybe just a quick application. It's not for all of you. It's maybe only for some of you. It could be only for one of you. But this is the message of this text at this moment. Jesus is still calling men to go and be fishers of men. He's still doing that. He's still asking men to leave everything to preach the gospel. He's not asking you, you know, when you failed at everything else. No, he may be asking you like he's asking them when you're at the pinnacle of everything, the highest point of your career, and he shows up and says, hey, follow me. And this is where the preacher steps in and musses it up. And we say things like, well, he doesn't really mean leave everything, but you've got to be willing to leave everything. He wouldn't really ask you to do that today. I mean, it's different today, but it isn't different today. The message isn't different. The burden on the hearts of people isn't different. Sin isn't different. The only hope for sin hasn't changed. It's still the preaching of the gospel. And we're studying in Romans 10. We'll pick it up in the second hour. They can't hear it without a preacher, and the preacher can't go unless he's sent. God called, God enabled, called away, and called to a commitment to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. God still needs those men. And it might be you. People who would leave it all and follow him. Their pursuits, their goals, their agenda, leave it all and follow him. And learn. They commit 3 years of learning before they're ever given an opportunity to muss it up, which they'll do. But at least they got their training. 3 years of commitment. 3 years of dedication. This is what it takes. This is what God still requires. Not the fixed 3 years, I'm not saying that. But you've got to be equipped, you've got to be trained, and you've got to have the commitment to take that path. The commitment is the path of discipleship. It's the path of walking, the path of learning, the path of being challenged and learning how to grip loosely the things of this life and more tightly eternal things. To have love shaped in you, the love of God poured out within you so that there would be no obstacle you would see, a place where you wouldn't go, or a people you wouldn't or couldn't love. All of that has to be worked out in and through you so that you can be what God needs you to be. Don't take this amazing calling of 4 men who will join a small group who will change the world and just turn it into some any everyday ordinary calling to follow Jesus. That's out there too. That's not what this is. This is a peculiar calling on a peculiar person to do a peculiar thing so that God might accomplish his purposes. The church is still here all these many years later, and the need is still here. And the question for me this morning is whether or not it's you. I don't know who you are. You know who you are. Father, help us to be overwhelmed by the majesty and the glory and the divinity and the holiness of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, his power, his authority. But also, Father, this morning, as this text leaves us hanging, let us be gripped with Jesus' agenda. He would tell in the calling of others, but that we'll look at later. He would look at those that he's called and he would say, the field is ripe with harvest. What we're missing are the workers. And there's a sense in which he calls the people then and calls the church now. Pray this prayer. Pray that God would raise up those workers. Father, perhaps that's the reason for today, the reason for this message, the reason that those are here this morning, that we'd be called to prayer, that God will in fact raise up, equip, inform, challenge, cause, produce those kind of commitments in the hearts of men. If you are that one, can't read this text and write yourself out of it. You can't stay where you are and go with Him at the same time. Every single individual that He calls in this group will leave something behind. Most of them leave everything behind. Father, only You can cause the work that we refer to. Only You can bring about that measure of commitment. And so we, Your people, surrender this word to Your care, that Your Spirit might make it alive in the hearts of one or more, so that they might be found faithful to the call. The rest of us, Father, will find our place in service and ministry and alongsidedness as You give us gifts. Father, we're not lacking here, but again, this is where You have us this morning, this call on these men, that they might respond. Thanks, Father, for being with us through the praise and the worship and the prayers, the adoration, and for speaking to us through Your word. In Christ's name we pray, and God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.